As I said, good morning, everybody. Wave. I'm sure no one is counting, but this is our last lesson in this series on election. And we will spend it in the book of Romans, finishing chapter 9 a little bit and looking at 10 and 11 as time allows. Hopefully, we can get through that. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time looking at verses 6 through 24, I believe. And really, the point of the lesson from last week was that election, as we've been talking about, is not, at least in my opinion, at least as I interpret the Scripture here, is not something that we should focus on as individuals. In other words, the passages here that we're talking about don't talk so much about my individual salvation, right? Because then it becomes about me, whether I'm elect or whether someone else is not elect, whether I'm saved and you're lost, whether, you know, I've been chosen before the foundation of the earth to receive God's glory and receive His blessings, and whether you've been cursed to basically not and then be damned for the rest of eternity. Because that's what Calvin, how he interpreted Scripture. He had certain ideas, and from those ideas, he had to make his theology fit those ideas. And at the end, he came down to the idea that God had to have chosen some of us before the foundation of the earth to be saved, and therefore he had to condemn others to be lost. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And he hinges most of his argument on these verses in chapter 9. So if we understand chapter 9 in Romans, then I think we have a better understanding of election. And we looked at last week, really, that election is a gift. Election is a gift available to all people. We looked at Moses. Moses received a gift of mercy and compassion. But it wasn't meant to be a gift that was for his salvation. It was meant to be a gift because God wanted to give him a gift. And he wanted to give Israel a gift. He wanted Moses to see his mercy and his glory. But it didn't have anything to do with salvation. But yet that's how it's interpreted, because you get to, you know, verses 14, and it says, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will compassion on whom I show compassion. And all of a sudden it's like, well, see, there, God chooses who he wants to choose. And we saw he chose Jacob over Esau, right? Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated. Really, is that what God's all about? God's all about hating people? Before these babies were even a day old, he'd already said, hey, you know, you're going to be lost and you're going to be saved. No, God made choices, and he continues to make choices. And it's okay that God makes choices. God chose Israel, chose Jacob, who would become Israel, over Esau. But that's not as if he were predetermining who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. He chose Israel to carry out his covenant, to make a covenant with and carry out his plan of salvation. He chose David. He chose Saul. He chose the apostles. He makes choices every day. We have the 12 apostles. Why didn't he choose 12 other people? Well, because he chose these 12. We're okay. In reality, I think we're okay with God making choices, but when we say that sometimes, we think, well, doesn't that mean he's choosing me over you? Well, he might choose me over you to carry out some aspect of salvation, aspect of his plan. But it's not him choosing me to be saved and you to be lost. And I think that's a very important distinction we need to make. God makes choices, but the choices he makes don't impinge upon our ability to respond to him and to be saved. The choices I think he makes are the ones that says he has a will, he has a plan, and he needs to carry out that plan. Maybe it's a little esoteric, but I think that's really what he's talking about here. He chose Egypt to demonstrate his power. He continues to choose people. He'd rather demonstrate his mercy, right? If God was all about wrath, he would have demonstrated his wrath a long time ago. But he's chosen to show his mercy and to continue to show his mercy. He shows his mercy on us every day. And he chooses to shape his clay into nations. That's a verse that a lot of people have trouble with, right? So we get down to verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you? Anyone who talks back to God. Will what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over his clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Well, that sounds like election right there, right? Predestination? Sounds like he's already condemned me, right? God says, hey, you're my clay. I'm going to make you to be saved. I'm going to make you to be lost. Nothing you can do about it. Who do you ask me anything about that? Are you God? No, you're not God. God's God. God can do what he wants, right? If he wants to save some of you, he will. If he wants to damn some of you, he will do that too. Is that what that verse is about? Is that what you read in that passage? Because I can tell you that's what Calvin read. That's what a lot of people read today. There's different passages in the Old Testament that talk about pottery, talk about clay. One of the most well-known, or better well-known, is from Jeremiah. Let's read that. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on a disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. Now, is that about yours and my salvation, individual salvation? Is that what that passage said? Do you read that anywhere in there? If you do, let me know, because I may have my rose-colored glasses on. Let me take them off. Yeah. What's Jeremiah talking about here? What's God talking about through Jeremiah? Talking about nations. Talking about people as a whole. Talking about his elect, his group, his chosen people. Say, you know what? I will do with you as I want. And if you do my will, I will reward you, just as I will reward other nations who do my will. But if you don't do my will, I will what? I will carry my wrath upon you. Is that really any different than what he's ever said or in the Old Testament or what he really says in the New Testament either? If you didn't hear, Ken, the pottery here, whether it's noble use or ordinary use, is still part of the household. There's still a use for that pottery. Now, maybe you bring out your fine china when you have certain people over. Maybe you just, when you get up in the morning, go and get the basic paper plate out of the, like I do, out of the cabinet, right? But still part of the household. Everybody has a use. It's not about your salvation individualistically. It's about, are you a people of God? Are we as his people doing his will? That's what he's always wanted. That's what he still wants. He wants all these people who do his will to live how? What? By faith. Because the righteous do what? Live by faith. Election is his gift. Does it sound a lot like grace? Have I used terminology? Have I said anything maybe in describing it that made you think, you know, that sounds a lot like grace. God bestowing his grace upon all people. And some choose to accept his grace and some choose not to accept his grace. Some choose to be his people. Some choose not to be his people. Some choose to live by faith. Some choose not to live by faith. But it is a gift that God has given for mankind to accept or to reject. As we said, a gift to those who answer his call and live by faith because the righteous live by faith. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. As we've already talked about Romans 1:17. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 verses. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Wow. The righteous live by faith, and through faith comes peace, and through peace comes a relationship with God, and we continue that relationship because of the faith we have. And because of the faith we have hope. And we have access. And we have this ability to commune with God. Yes, there's individualistic talk here. Yes, each of us is required to accept or reject God. But when it comes to election, again, I'm going to harp on this until we're done. It's not, the Bible's not talking here about some being predestined to glory and to be saved, and some being predestined to damnation. It's talking about what God has done to save his people, the gift he has given. Let's look at Romans 22, and we'll finish this chapter out. And verse 22. Yeah, Romans chapter 9, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy, and he prepared beforehand for glory on us whom he also called, not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, be loved. And I will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, and they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the law. I like the way my version says, verse 32, translates this. Why is that? That's a great question, isn't it? Remember, Paul has been talking about his people, the Israelites, the Jews. By birth, he was a Jew. He wanted his people to be saved. He wanted those promises that we read about in the first five verses of chapter 9 to be fulfilled. He knew that Israel had a special relationship with God, and yet they had rejected God. And he's doing everything he can within his power to see that his people have an opportunity to respond to that gospel call. And he says, look, the Gentiles have responded. Why did they respond? Because they live by faith. So why is it the Israelites? Why is it the Jews haven't responded? Well, he tells you, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. So that's how he ends chapter 9. Still telling them there's hope for the Israelites and for all humans. The one who believes will not be put to shame. All right? So we're moving on to chapter 10. For sake of time, at least I'm thinking it'll take time, I'm going to skip a little bit of the introduction. I'm not going to read everything in that whole chapter. But he begins chapter 10 by saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. That's God. That's Paul's heart, right? He wants his people to be saved. Yes, he wants individually to be saved because we all are responsible. But by and large, he wants the Israelites to be saved. He wants them to be God's chosen people. He wants them to respond to the gospel. So I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded their righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You catching a theme here? You seeing a theme here about who's saved and who's lost? How many times have we read already the word faith or believes, righteousness in Christ? Has he made it clear that it's not about works? Israel, wake up, people. It's not about works. Wake up, church. It's not about works. It's about faith. It's about faith in God, faith in Christ. Because the righteous do what? We live by faith. We obtain that righteousness because we live by faith, not because we tried to acquire it through works. Not because we tried to acquire it because of who our parents were or what promises had been made long ago or how I worshiped, because that's the way we always worshiped. The righteous live by faith. Absolutely. He shows this contrast, right? He shows, as Ken's saying, there's the Israelites and then there's everybody else. Not all Israel is going to be lost, because some will be saved because they are living by faith. Not all Gentiles will be saved because they're Gentiles. But Gentiles will be saved because they live by faith. And he's drawing that contrast between the two. All right, let me skip down to verse 14. I'm sorry if I skipped some of your favorite verses in there. You'll have to go back and read them. Verse 14, but how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe? It's talking about Israel. How can Israel call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all do not obey the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have spread out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Do you see the contrast? Does Israel have no blame? Are they blameless in all this? Can they say, God, you didn't say anything to us about this. You didn't make your will known to us. Can they say that? No, they can't say that. Even their prophets have said, I will make you angry by people who are not my people. I was found by people who weren't even looking for me. You should have been looking for me because you were my people. But the Gentiles, those, they even found me. They weren't even really looking. Israel's failure to arrive, Israel's failure to understand, is not due to some absolute, unconditional decree arising arbitrarily from the fact of the sovereignty of God without respect to anything in men. Let me summarize my own summary statement. God did not arbitrarily choose before the foundation of the earth to save some and to condemn some. He is a sovereign God, right? We've talked about that many times. He is sovereign. He can do as He wills. But if you approach this idea from sovereignty, as we've talked before, that you have no standing at all, that you have no ability to respond, that nothing is dependent upon you as a human being, then yeah, you've got to come to the conclusion that God's going to save some arbitrarily and He's going to condemn some arbitrarily. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's unconditional. There's no condition upon which you could respond to the gospel if you believe that God's sovereignty prevents Him from allowing you to have some measure of free will and to respond. Does that make sense? We've talked about that. Israel's the same way. God chose Israel as His people. He chose them to help affect His plan of salvation. Did that mean that He wanted all the Gentiles to be condemned and to be lost forever and have no hope of salvation? No. His plan all along was to allow the Gentiles to hear the gospel, to have that opportunity. And He was going to accomplish it primarily through the Israelites, through the Jews. God was not a respecter of persons. He was not going to say to one, you're saved, and to another, you're lost. The cause of Israel's present frustration is their own doing. It's their own unbelief and disobedience. Can you blame God? Do you hear Paul blaming God at all, saying, God, you know, I know you had a good heart, God, but you really kind of messed up. Is that what he's saying to his people? No. He's telling Israel, you are the ones who messed up. You're the ones who've been disobedient and unfaithful. You have only yourselves to blame. Does that mean God gives up on you? Did he give up on Israel? Did he say, you know, about 400 B.C., I've had enough. It's been a couple of thousand years. They haven't responded to what I've been saying. I think I'll just kind of dust my hands off. I'll go find me some Gentiles, see if I can't work with them. Giving up on the Israelites. Does he give up on the Israelites? Does he give up on anybody? Doesn't give up on anybody. Even the most obstinate person, group of people, he still has his arms stretched out, asking for them to come. And that's what Paul is telling the people here, the Israelites, the Jews at this time. Regardless of what your history has been, God's arms are still open for you to respond. All right, so chapter 11. Well, I appreciate Paul here. He kind of figured out what I was going to say, you know, made it next logical leap for me. I didn't realize he and I were communicating, but I appreciate that. I asked then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected his people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul here is saying, look, I'm like you, right? I'm an Israelite. This is not me standing up here as a Christian saying this to you or someone who's not, you know, an Israelite with the same blessings you've had. I'm telling you, you and me, same. We're together, right? I'm just like you. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the Elijah section? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to take my life. You ever felt that way? I must be the only one left. No, you know why you don't feel that way? I'm telling you why you don't feel that way. Because you're right here. And you got all these people surrounding you. You are all together as God's chosen people. You have someone to rely upon. No matter what's going on out there in the world, you are here amongst God's people because you have accepted His gift of election. You've accepted His gift of grace. You have someone in whom you can hope and whom you have access. But Elijah, he was thinking, you know, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And God replied to him, as we have in verse 4 of chapter 11, I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by what? What? How's it remnant chosen? What's Paul say here? How the remnant's chosen? Election of grace. I foreshadowed that earlier by saying election was a gift. Did not sound a lot like grace? Election is a gift of grace. And as he says here, the remnant is chosen by grace. You know why it's chosen by grace? Why is it chosen by grace, Paul? What's verse 6 say? I can't hear you. What? It's not by works. Wow, is that a new concept? It's not. If it's by grace, because it's not by it, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be what? Grace. Grace ceases to be grace if there's any works involved. That remnant, that part of Israel that He's chosen, He didn't choose them because they did something great. They'd earned it. They'd worked a wage and He was paying them off. God chose them because they were righteous people who believed in God. And they were chosen by grace, just as we are chosen by grace. Yeah. That's all right. When we say foreknew, God has foreknowledge, we immediately go to what? Well, then He's predestined some people, right? We equate foreknowledge with predestination. And maybe predestination is not even the right word. How about predetermination? Right? We say, well, God must have foreknown who His people were, and therefore He predetermined that some were lost and some were saved. As Ken's pointing out, that's not what He's saying here. God knew His people. God knew them when He was their people, when they were His people, when they were living by faith, when they were being the righteous people they should be. And now He's saying, you know what, you have left. You are not doing that any longer. You're trying to live by works. And you have rejected God. Right. And let me see if I can make this a parallel and you can help me if I'm wrong. Does God foreknow us? Does He know who we are, His people? Does that mean in and of itself that we can never fall away from God, that we can never leave God? Do you think God at some point could say, I knew them when they were my people, when they lived by faith, when they were righteous? I knew who they were. I had that relationship with them. I knew what kind of people they were. And now, whatever the time period has come, they are no longer my people because they are no longer living by faith. And it's not because it's not God's will. It's because, as Paul is telling the Israelites here, you're the ones who left God. God has always held out His hands, always stretched out His arms, always loved people in general, particularly loved His people. And now, you have left. And Paul is saying here to the Israelites, and could be saying to us the same thing, God wants you back. God has provided every opportunity for you to come back. Please, please don't try to earn your righteousness by works. Please don't try to bargain with God and say, God, I can do some of this. I just need you to do the rest. I'm good. I'm intrinsically good. I'm better than the guy that's sitting next to me. It's all by grace. It's always been by grace. It's always been that gift from God. Election, being His chosen people, has always been a gift for all people to receive. And Paul's here using his own blood, kin, to say, at one time He knew who you were, and now He doesn't recognize you anymore. Because you are not the people that He once knew. Does that make sense? Yes. And as Paul would summarize, his guidelines basically here is live by faith. Live by faith. All right. Let's move on to the next section. Short section, 7 to 10. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for? The elect did find it. Israel didn't find it. The elect did find it. Why did the elect find it? Because they were living by faith. They accepted His grace. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and hear, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their feasting become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. Do you think, did he say that from the very beginning of time, or did he say that after they demonstrated who they were and they had fallen away? We've talked about this before. Romans talks about it in the first chapter to two. You want to leave God and you want to keep living unrighteously? You want to keep living amongst the world? Keep living in sin? Okay, God's going to let you. He's going to turn you over to that. Does that mean you can never come back? No. His arms are always outstretched. But it becomes harder each and every day because you have decided to turn your back on God. The hardening of Israel nationally is a consequence of their own failure to attain righteousness, which they sought through works, right? They sought it as a nation. They're trying to live by works. Their stumbling and consequent hardening were foretold by Isaiah and David, to name only two. I'm sure we could sit here all day naming people, right? This is what they did. But their rejection is not final. Beginning in verse 11. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Have they fallen so far they can't be found? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? All right, I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to get to some stuff here I don't know a whole lot about. Don't be asking me a lot of questions, minute details. I might disappoint you. But there's a theme that runs through this, right? And you're going to find the theme. It's either hypothetical or it's something God only knows. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. In view of the fact that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if they're being rejected as world reconciliation, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, for the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Okay, true enough. But they were broken off by unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, they will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. But if you were cut off from your native wild olive and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, so think about this. Israel was God's chosen people. For a long time, Israel lived by faith. And then they quit living by faith as a people. And God says, you know what? I'm breaking them off. There's an olive tree, and it's a natural olive tree. It's the olive tree that is my people. It's got a deep root, and it has grown. But at some point, parts of it have started to die off because they didn't live by faith. So God comes in, he cuts those branches off that are not living by faith. And he goes over here to another group of people, the Gentiles. And for those who live by faith, he takes them and he does what? Grafts them onto that same olive tree. Are there two different olive trees? Two different groups of people? No. There's one olive tree, right? There's the original olive tree that was Israel. And then there's a group of people who are grafted onto that same tree. There's not a means of salvation for Israel and a different means of salvation for the Gentiles. Salvation is the same for both people. Under one tree is an example. Don't brag. Don't brag just because God put you in that same tree and gave you, by extension, the same promises that he gave his chosen people Israel. Because you know what? If you quit living by faith, he's going to cut you off too. But is that the end? See, Calvin would say, well, if you've been cut off, then that's God saying you have been predetermined to be lost. Therefore, you must be lost because you are cut off. And you have no hope. And you have no access. And therefore, it was unconditional, right? It was you couldn't do anything about it. You were the olive tree because God made you the olive tree. God made you his people. You didn't have any choice in it whatsoever. And some of those people who weren't saved, he cut them off. Is that where the story ends? Because that's where Calvin ends. Calvin says, if you're lost, you're lost. You were never saved to begin with because you didn't accept God. Is that where the story ends? Where does the story end? Or what's the next chapter in the story? Whatever analogy or metaphor you want to use. They can be grafted back? You mean that there's a possibility that if I was lost, if I turned away from God, if I quit living by faith, that I might actually be able to return to God and be grafted back onto that tree? To be saved again? To be part of His same chosen people? Because that pretty much is a contrast to what Calvin's been saying. There is hope for everybody at all points of their life until they're no longer able to respond to God because they're dead physically. Calvin's point of view is wrong. There is a way. Election is not I was saved and therefore there's nothing I can do about it, or I was damned and therefore there's nothing I can do about it. His gift is for all people. The election of grace is for all people. And there's still, if you fall away, if you decide at some point in your life, you know what, I'm tired of walking with God, I'm going to go walk over here. And then you realize when you're over here, man, it looks pretty dark. Ain't no sun. Ain't no trees. Road's kind of rocky. I think I'll come back. Does God say, whoop, nope, can't do it. I predetermined before the foundation of the earth, you were lost. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not what God says. He says, yes, you may be grafted back onto the tree. You may be part of that same root, that same group of people who have always been my people. Yes. Yeah. And people will say, look, I'm not good enough, right? Whoever said you weren't good enough? God never said that. None of the apostles ever said that. But we hear that today, right? Well, I'm not good enough. God can't save me. I'm too evil. I'm too bad. I've walked away too long. It is important, but and again, it still stems from the idea that Calvin started with his idea of sovereignty. Look, I told you in the very beginning, this is all how you understand sovereignty. And it truly is. If you understand sovereignty the way Calvin did, then you have to make these passages fit your theology. And the only way to do that is to twist them. All right, so really we're out of time. Let me see if there's anything good here. God shows His mercy. We've seen that. Election is here proved to be potentially universal, right? It's available to all the people. That's what I said. Election is available to all who believe. It's corporate rather than particular or singular, right? It's not about me personally. It's about us as His chosen people. It's about us as a group of people who choose to believe God and be His people. And it's conditional rather than unconditional, right? There's a response for us. We have a role to play in this. There, some aspect of our salvation is conditional upon us accepting the gospel and accepting His call. I had a lot of slides, didn't I? All right. By the free decision of Jesus, who agreed in Matthew's gospel to die on the cross, The purpose of election was given substance and realized on the cross where God was reconciling the world to himself. Right? The cross had meaning because that's the method by which God was reconciling the world and to himself through the death of his Son, our Savior. And all that remains is man's decision to be reconciled, to accept that call, be reconciled to God. Right? That's what Paul has been preaching, not only as you see the references here in 2 Corinthians, but in Romans 2. Israel, be reconciled to God. Come back to the olive tree. There is hope for you, as there always has been. All right. That concludes our study in election. Thank you for your participation and everything. I appreciate it very much. Yes? You all. I knew I liked Texas.